Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. Acts 9, 32 through 43. Remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His people. So far in Acts, we've seen the start, the rise, and the spread of the church. Now remember, the church started in Jerusalem and it grew, but then severe persecution broke out after the martyrdom of Stephen, and the people of God scattered. But as they scattered, so did the good news of Christ, because God's people took Christ with them as they scattered. I love that. And so the persecution that was supposed to cripple the church did just the opposite, as the gospel went out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus had said in Acts 1:8. In chapter 9, we saw the miraculous salvation of Saul, who went from being a violent persecutor of the church to being a lover of Christ and His people in an instant. And now Saul is all in. I mean, God saved him from wrath, right? God saved him from wrath. I mean, he's all in. But now he's getting trained up in the north in Tarsus. Now we switch back to Peter. Let's go ahead and find out what happens. Switching back to Peter, verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Then he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. We're going to stop here for now. And here in verse 32, the narrative switches back to the apostle Peter. Remember Peter? Peter was an apostle, but even more, he was the leader of the 12 apostles. The apostles were a unique group of men who had served Christ, men who had seen Christ, men who had seen Christ after His resurrection, and they were men who were sent by Christ personally to lay down the foundation of the church. The apostles were a gift to the church, and there are no more apostles today. See, this was a very unique time, right? The time after Christ died and before the scriptures of the New Testament were completed. And in this unique period of time, the apostles laid down the doctrinal foundation of the church. They received direct revelation from God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were the source of the teaching of divine truth, and they were able to confirm their teaching as true by signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, as 2 Corinthians 12:12 says. And so, this is very unique. And look, Peter was a leader of the apostles. You know that the only person in the four Gospels who is mentioned more than Peter is Jesus Himself? Jesus spoke more often to Peter than to any of the other disciples, sometimes good and sometimes bad. Peter was very unique, walking on water and then sinking, right, in that water. Confessing Jesus is Lord and then rebuking Jesus, saying he'd never forsake the Lord and then denying Him 3 times. He's very relatable to us. His name was originally Simon, and he was the son of a man named Jonas. He was a fisherman by profession along with his brother Andrew, and they first lived in Bethsaida, and later on they lived in Capernaum. Peter was married, according to 1 Corinthians 9:5, and it's probably the case that Peter's wife was with him much of the time, even though she's not mentioned. When the Lord met Simon, he changed his name to Peter, which is a Greek name. Cephas is the Aramaic name, and both of those names mean stone or rock. Note that throughout the Gospels, Peter is often called Simon when he's sinful, and he's called Simon regularly. In the Gospel of John, he's usually called Simon Peter, probably because John couldn't figure out whether he was spiritual or sinful. But God worked on this man, right? And Peter grew, and he persevered, and he earnestly fought his sinful flesh, and he made it his aim to honor the Lord. See, he fell, but he got up. He sinned, but he repented. He stumbled, but he grew, and he kept moving forward in his walk, pursuing the Lord. And when the Spirit came and resided in Peter in Acts chapter 2, Peter then became a true rock for the glory of God. Note that the same Spirit lives in every believer who is here this morning. Peter went on to become the leader of the early church, who was greatly used by God to impact the world for the Lord. Church tradition tells us that Peter died a martyr's death for the cause of Christ. See, his wife was crucified first, while Peter was forced to stand and watch. When the time came for him to be crucified, he pleaded not to be crucified like his Lord, but rather to be turned upside down because he wasn't worthy to die as his Lord had died. And so Peter was crucified upside down. But now here in verse 32 of Acts 9, we're coming back to the ministry of Peter. Now we know that at least 3 years has passed since we last saw Peter back in chapter 8, because Saul was in Arabia and then in Damascus for at least 3 years. One timeline said that at this point here in chapter 9, it's now around AD 40. The church is now about 7 years old, but that's just a guess, but it's probably a close guess. Much has already happened. Again, the church started in Jerusalem and it thrived. Persecution came and the people of God scattered, but look, the church thrived. Peter has already been thrown into prison not once, but twice. The apostles have been beaten. Hardship was their constant reality. But God is using them, and the gospel of Christ is spreading, and they are truly redeeming the time for the glory of God. So, what was Peter doing? Look at what it says. He's going throughout all the parts of the country. All right, he's going throughout all the parts of the country, but what's he doing? Well, undoubtedly, he's preaching the gospel so that the lost could be saved, and he's also strengthening the Christians who have been scattered. Verse 32 says that as Peter is going throughout the country, he came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. In the Old Testament, the city was called Lod. Today, the city is called Lud, but back in Peter's day, it was called Lydda. Now, Lydda was about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem and about 9 miles from Joppa. It was located at a major intersection on the road from Jerusalem to Joppa. Now, if you've ever flown into Israel, you've been to Lydda, because that's where the Ben-Gurion Airport near Tel Aviv is located. Lydda was an important city at this time, and it was predominantly Jewish with a mixture of Gentiles as well. And look, there are some Christians who are living there in Lydda. Now, the question is, how did they get there? It doesn't say, but some speculate that the church here in Lydda was started by Philip. Remember Philip? In chapter 8, Philip was used by God to preach the gospel to an Ethiopian man in the desert near Gaza. So Philip went where God told him to go. He then met this Ethiopian eunuch. He preached the gospel to him. The guy got saved. He then baptized him. And then suddenly, Philip was snatched away by the Spirit. And then he miraculously found himself at Azotus, which was just below Joppa along the Mediterranean Sea. He then began preaching, it says, in all the cities, moving north until he came up to Caesarea. And it seems that Philip would have certainly preached there in Lydda, and many believe that that's how the church began in that town. However it happened, there are Christians here in Lydda, and Peter has made his way over to this town, and he paid a visit to the saints who lived there. It's a great word, isn't it? Saints? Saints. That's what you are if you're a Christian. Does that make you a little uncomfortable? You're a saint. You're a saint. The word saint literally means holy ones or set apart ones. Set apart by who? Set apart by the Lord. See, all Christians are saints because all Christians have been supernaturally set apart by the Holy Spirit from the world, from the power of sin, and from the dominion of the devil, and we have been set apart unto God. So, when it comes to our position, we are holy, we are saints, we are indeed set apart. The idea with this term is the taking of something filthy, washing it, and setting it apart as something that's brand new and that it's useful for a different purpose. That's us in Christ. For we were all filthy because of our sin, but we have been cleansed by Christ because of His death in our place, and we have been set apart as God's very own possession. See, the minute you believed on Christ for forgiveness and life as your Lord and as your Savior, you were then justified, declared righteous in the sight of Holy God. Why? Because as a Christian, you gave Jesus all your sin that condemned you to hell. He was punished brutally for all that sin on the cross as He felt the full weight and the wrath of God against every believer's sin. And in return, He gave you his perfect righteousness that now covers you, justified. So when it comes to position, when it comes to how God now sees you in Christ, he sees someone who is indeed a saint. He sees perfection because the sin has been paid for in full by Christ. So in that sense, we can be called saints. In another sense, again, don't we all struggle a little bit with this term? Anybody? Amen. Why? Because we know that we have a long way to go. Amen. Right? Not to earn heaven, but in pleasing and glorifying God in our daily lives, in overcoming sin, this battle that we are in. So while our possession is secure, our position is secure, for we are indeed declared righteous and we are fit for heaven with the clothing of heaven, justified by Christ, our call now is to keep shedding the sin and moving forward in progressive sanctification in our practical growth in godliness. So those who are holy in position, we now have the responsibility and the power to live holy in daily experience until we arrive safely home. And it will then, praise the Lord, finally be completed in glory in heaven forever. But again, positionally, every Christian is a saint because of what Christ did for you on the cross when he paid the just wages of all your sin. Good to remember, isn't it? I mean, that even though I fall every day, and even though I fail every day, my position in Christ is secure. God sees me as holy because I am in Christ. Saints. It's good. Well, as Peter is there in Lydda visiting the saints there, the Christians there, he found a certain man named Aeneas. And Aeneas had been bedridden for 8 years and he was paralyzed. Now think about that. Bedridden for 8 years. 8 years. Now, we aren't told why he was paralyzed. We're simply told that he was paralyzed. In Acts 3, Peter healed a man who had been lame since birth. So if this man in Acts 9 had been paralyzed since birth, then I think Luke, the writer, would have told us that. So evidently something tragic happened to this man that caused him to become paralyzed, that then led him to being bedridden for 8 years. And note that this is now his continual condition. And there's no hope whatsoever of him being made well, aside from God, of course. See, the word for paralyzed is in the perfect tense, which indicates that this was Aeneas' permanent condition, whatever the cause. So it seems that he knew what it was like to walk around at one time, to run, to jump, to go on a good long walk in the woods, to move around and to explore God's creation. He knew all that, and now, bed. See, Aeneas was fully familiar with all the problems of paralysis, the discomfort, the social restriction, the hygienic difficulties, think of all that, the emotional depression, all of it, and now bed for 8 years. But then one day this guy named Peter walks in and looks down at him. Who is this guy? Why is this guy here visiting me? Who invited him in? What's going on? Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Say what? Jesus the Christ. That's good. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the set apart one, Jesus the one to whom the Old Testament prophesied about, Jesus the deliverer, Jesus the Lord, Jesus the Savior, Jesus the hope of the world. He heals you. Oh man, I mean, that changes everything because Jesus is God who alone has authority, right? Over Satan and sin and sickness, nature and everything else. Yes, this sounds really good. Right? I mean, Jesus is God and Jesus can certainly heal this man. Then why doesn't he always heal sick people, paralyzed people, dying people? Why not? Here's why. Because he doesn't always want to heal sick people, paralyzed people, dying people. Why not? If he can, and he certainly can, why not? Because this life is marred by sin. And it's only in glory when sin's going to be finally, fully eradicated. And so, in this life, we have to deal with the effects of sin in this temporary life. And look, God works through sickness. And he works through paralysis and disaster and hardship and even death to achieve his sovereign purposes in this world in order to drive us to him, in order to refine us, in order to better prepare us for eternal glory, in order to use us to reach the lost and so on. But just remember this, God's ways are not our ways, and there are many things that we don't understand, but for us in Christ, please remember this, the best truly is yet to come. And look, there's no pain, tears, hardship, paralysis, sickness, disease, cancer in glory. And that's what we eagerly await as we live through all the pains and trials of this fading life. And sometimes God heals, and we love that. But sometimes he doesn't, and we trust him with that. Right? Right? Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. And he knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows exactly what he's allowing in our lives. And it's good. It's for our eternal good, and we trust him with that. Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Result, then he arose immediately. Can you imagine? I mean, notice Peter's absolute confidence here. He certainly knew God's will, and so he knew that this is exactly what he was supposed to say. Note also that Peter didn't say, Peter heals you. No, Peter wasn't the healer. Who's the healer? Jesus is the healer. Peter was an instrument, yes, but Jesus was the source of the supernatural power to heal this man in an instant. How do you think Aeneas felt? I mean, he probably felt like the lame man felt after he had been healed in chapter 3, like jumping and leaping and praising God. But first, he had to do something. What's that? He had to go make his bed. What's up with that? Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise, and before you do anything else, make your bed. What? You know, this is a double miracle. Like, this guy was healed physically in an instant, an amazing miracle of God, and also, he made his bed! Another miracle! Stephen Cole says, those of you with teenagers know just how impossible that command is, unless the Lord grants the power. It's true. But all kidding aside, why did Peter tell the guy to make his bed? Well, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus healed a paralyzed man, and in verse 11, Jesus said to the man, arise, take up your bed, and walk. That's what the man did. And look, here in Acts 9, Peter is telling Aeneas basically the same thing, except for the fact that the man was already in his house, and he didn't need to take up his bed and go home, he just needed to make it. And the implication is this, that he can now care for himself. That's the implication. He can care for himself, so get up, put your bedroll away, get on with life. Get on with life. We don't know if Aeneas was already saved, but I think he was. Because Peter went to meet the saints, and that's where he then found Aeneas. So what's he going to do now? He's going to seize the day, right? But even better, he's going to glorify God, and he's going to tell others what great things God has done for him. But note this, God has done even greater things for us. God has done even greater things for us who have been saved today. So how could we not earnestly go out there and glorify God and tell others what great things God has done for us? More on that in a second. But what a miracle. What an amazing miracle of God. We've already looked at this, but I think it's good to mention again that the gifting of the apostles was a very unique gifting during a very unique time in history. See, the Lord himself knew that there had to be some kind of confirmation of his witness. And so during his lifetime, he not only said things, but he did things. He did amazing things. And so his works corroborated his words. Nicodemus himself said, we know that you're a teacher from God because nobody can do the things that you do except God be with him. And so Christ accredited his ministry by miracles. In like manner, in the early church, he gave the same gifting to the apostles and to some of their close companions like Philip and Stephen, in order that the word that they spoke would be confirmed by signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, proving that they were indeed from God. But look, once they died off and the foundation of the church was laid and the word of God was completed, that giftedness died off as well. No need anymore, see? For now we have the full truth, and today the confirmation of any man's ministry is this. Does he match the word of God? See, that's the clear standard. But again, before the New Testament was completed in the era of the early church, the miracles gave confirmation to the gospel, to the message, to the truth that they spoke, which was very necessary at that very unique time. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul writes, Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience. And look, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. And so these sign gifts were given during the apostolic era for confirming the word of God by the apostles. Hebrews 2:3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him?" How was it confirmed? Verse 4, "with signs, wonders, diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit." And so again, certain gifts that we call today the sign gifts were given to the apostles for confirming the word of God. And when the apostles passed from the scene, so did those sign gifts, miracles, healings, tongues, interpretation of tongues, fade away. And once those gifts, one of those gifts was the gift of healing. Miraculous, clear, undeniable, instantaneous healing. See, God had granted to them the ability to give physical recovery to the sick in order to verify that they were divine messengers. They would go somewhere and preach, and they would accommodate their preaching with miracles, which would be evidence that God was acting in and through them. And if God was acting, then God was speaking. Thus, their gospel became credible and believable. But John, you ask, what about healing today? Aren't there faith healers today? Aren't they on TV? Don't they heal people all the time? People getting up from their wheelchairs, things like that. What about that? Well, please note a few things. First, we believe that the gift of healing, as indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, was one of the gifts of an apostle, and the apostles have passed away from the scene. So they were the foundation, and the foundation has been laid down, and now they are gone. And when the apostles passed from the scene, so did the gift of an apostle. And so whatever exists today isn't the same as the apostolic gift of healing. Second, note that Satan and his demons can heal, and they can do it in the name of Jesus. And just because some healer uses the name of Jesus or God, well, that's no guarantee that it's in fact God who's involved. Our Lord himself predicted that false Christs and false prophets and false apostles would rise, and according to Mark 13, they would perform many demonic signs and wonders. In Matthew 7, it says that some of them would even be done in the name of the Lord. And look, they come before Christ on the judgment day and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name and cast out demons in your name?" And he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so there are people operating on behalf of Satan in the name of God, and that's a warning for us. Look, the Bible says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so beware. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that in the latter times, the Antichrist will come according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And so it's good to know that God isn't necessarily involved in everything that comes under his name. I mean, the name of Jesus is used in all kinds of ways that have nothing to do with him, and Satan does his best work within the church. So beware. Just because somebody invokes Christ means nothing. The typical healing movement is based on the misinterpretation of Isaiah 53 that says, "By his stripes we are healed." And so they say that in Christ there is physical healing for everybody. But that's a terrible misinterpretation of Isaiah 53 because it has nothing to do with physical healing. Christ didn't die for the ills of the body. He died for the sin of the soul. Amen. So God doesn't heal today. I never said that. God does indeed heal today, but not like he healed when Jesus and the apostles walked the earth. Today he heals through the prayers of his people and as he sees fit. And so we pray for people. Do we not? Lord, heal them. And sometimes he heals them. So we pray for them and we trust God, and God may heal them and God may not heal them, and we trust God with all that. So yeah, God heals today, but not in the same way like he did through the apostles. But Peter was an apostle and he healed this man in the name of Jesus, and it was crystal clear. So what was the result of all this? This, that many turned to the Lord. Verse 35. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. How good is that? I mean, Lydda was the name of the town. Sharon was a district, a plain that stretched for 30 miles from Joppa all the way up to Mount Carmel beyond Caesarea. So what happened? Word spread. And once the paralyzed man was up and about, the people saw the man walking around, and then the people responded by turning to the Lord in repentant, saving faith. So the miracles save people, right? No! No! The miracle got people's attention and pointed them to the once paralyzed man, which then pointed them to Peter, who then pointed them to Jesus. See, the miracle only opened the door to get the message that saves out to people. But without the giving out of the gospel, the miracle means absolutely nothing. The pattern's already been laid down for us in Acts. Back in chapter 3, the lame man who was healed, what happened? A crowd gathered. Then what happened? Peter preached to the people. That's the pattern. He got healed. A crowd gathered. The preaching of the gospel was given. And that's how people get saved. And so when it says that all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord, that means that the people saw the man, that they then heard the gospel preached probably by the man or by Peter, and that they then turned to the Lord in saving faith, because that's the only way that it can happen. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the miracle? By the word of God, right? So the miracle was only a tool to open the door for the gospel. Okay, but there are no more miracles being done by gifted people in the manner of the apostles today, like what Peter did here. So what's the thing today? What's the thing today then that gets people's attention and points them to spiritual truth? We are the walking miracles that point people to Jesus. See, we are lights in a dark world. We are the aroma of Christ to those around us. We are living letters being read by everyone. We are. And so what's normative for today is for us to shine the light of Christ to those around us, for them to then ask, why are you so different? Why the hope? Why the peace? Why the joy? And then we can open up the Bible and share the good news of Christ with them so that they can be saved. But where are the miracles now? See? You're a walking miracle. God gave life to your dead, lost soul. God worked a miracle in you. What are you going to do about it? How bright is your light shining? What aroma are you emitting? We're not going to run with that one. What do people read when they read you? And now a great move of God is spreading throughout Lydda and Sharon, but it didn't end there. No, look, verses 36 through 43. Look what it says. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days at Joppa with Simon, a tanner. So the scene now shifts from Lydda to Joppa. And here we find that third, at Joppa, Tabitha got sick and died. Now Joppa wasn't very far away from Lydda, about 9 miles. Joppa, which is Jaffa today, is one of the most ancient seaports in the world. It has a natural harbor, and it was a seaport for Israel up until the time that Caesarea was built around 9 BC. Joppa is mentioned in Joshua in regards to the tribe of Dan. Joppa is where materials for both the first and the second temple were brought. And Joppa is where Jonah embarked for Tarshish. Side note, those that go to Israel next year, here's a plug, we get to visit both Joppa and Caesarea, and among other things, we get to go to the place prayerfully. We didn't get to go last time. We'll prayerfully get to go to the place where it's believed that Simon the Tanner lived. And we'll look at that next week. But verse 36 says that Joppa is where Tabitha lived, who was a disciple, a follower of the Lord, a person belonging to the way, a Christian. See, a disciple was a learner, a follower, one who was determined to be like his or her teacher. And this reveals a lot about this woman. Tabitha was her Aramaic name. Dorcas was her Greek name. And both names mean gazelle. Now, might I just recommend some deep wisdom for you upcoming parents today? Don't name your daughter Dorcas. And don't call her a gazelle. Wise words right there. But note this. Luke translates her name for a reason. And I think it's so the original reader, Theophilus and others, could hear and understand this description of her, which probably reveals some of what she was like, describing her loveliness and her grace as a person. But, of course, Luke expands on what she was like because he then says that she was full of good works and charitable deeds. That she was a real deal, see? She lived out her faith tangibly. That she was saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, of course, but that she proved her faith with action, which is biblical. For if you love the Lord, you're going to show that with loving action, both to Him and to others, and that's what Tabitha did. Look, she was full of good works. In other words, good works for the glory of God just flowed out of her. It emanated from her. It constantly marked her life. Good works speaks of that which is intrinsically good, useful, and beneficial because based on her relationship with her God. So these are godly works. These are God-honoring works. These are God-pleasing actions to others in the name of Christ. Isn't that awesome? I mean, that's what she did. Oh, for more people like her who can't help but have God and His love flow out of us to God and to others, because that should certainly be the reality for every saved child of God. She was also full of charitable deeds, which is speaking about benevolent activity to the poor, based on mercy, kindness, and compassion, the kindness of the Lord flowing through her to the truly needy. So out of her love for the Lord and others, she benevolently gave in order to meet the physical needs of the poor. What a godly woman she was, serving, giving, helping, sharing the love and the kindness and the compassion of Christ, not seeking to get anything back, no, but because love compelled her to do all of this. She's an example for all of us in Christ today. But look what happened. One day, and it seems pretty suddenly, she became sick and died. How? It doesn't say, but it happened nonetheless. And so they washed her, and then they laid her in an upper room. Now, the washing of the body was typical of the Jewish preparation for burial. This washing in warm water probably also included anointing the body as well. That was normal. But the placing of her body in an upper room, that's not normal. So why did they do it? Well, the Apostle Peter is just 9 miles away in Lydda. Peter has been used to work many mighty miracles, let alone the fact that he just recently healed this paralyzed man, and they undoubtedly had heard about that miracle, not just about 9 miles away. And so forth, these Christians in Joppa sent for Peter. Verses 38 and 39, and since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went to them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with him. Can you picture the scene? Tabitha is truly a beloved woman to these Christians. I mean, clearly, they loved her. So one of them gets to thinking, hey guys, Peter's in Lydda. Just saying. That's not that far away. Just saying. What if he came here and perhaps did his apostle thing? Just saying. Jesus raised a girl from the dead and then there was Lazarus. So why can't Jesus do the same thing through the apostle Peter for Tabitha? Just saying. Response, yes, 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 that's an excellent idea, for you never know. So you two, go and bring Peter back here, and don't you take no for an answer. And so off they went, they got to Lydda, they found Peter, they implored him to not delay, and look, Peter came to Joppa. And look, Peter finally arrived, and then immediately they took Peter to that upper room. What did he find there? People weeping. A dead body, yes, but people weeping. Specifically, it says widows. See, Tabitha had worked as a seamstress, and she used at least some of her time, her energy, her skill to serve God's people, and especially to serve the destitute widows in that assembly. And evidently, there were many. See, she used what she had for the service of the Lord and for the Lord's people. She practiced what James calls pure and undefiled religion to visit orphans and widows in their distress. She gladly, generously helped the truly needy in a day when there is no government agency or relief organization. And so her death was a great loss to these women, not only materially, but spiritually. What a great legacy. She had an impact, see? What a legacy. People missed her. The church was now missing a vital part of the family. She bore great fruit doing what she could for God and for the people of God. Lord, help us to be more like her. Come on, make a difference. Serve the body of Christ. Bear fruit. Leave a void when you're gone. Show the love of Christ to those around you. Do what you can to bless God's people. Have an impact. Leave a legacy for the glory of God. Come on now. And so the widows filled the room when Peter came in, and they affectionately showed him the tunics and the garments that they were wearing that Tabitha had made for them. They didn't say it, but I can see them pleading with Peter silently, "Peter, can't you do something about this?" So fifth, look, Peter prayed and Tabitha was presented alive. Verse 40, Peter put them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, he's speaking to a dead body, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. This is truly an amazing miracle. Note that Peter prayed because he knew that the power to give life definitely wasn't in him. It's all in the Lord. "Tabitha, arise." And boom, just like that, her eyes opened up. Think of that. She saw Peter and she sat up. Can you imagine? Peter says, "Hey guys, y'all come in here." And there she is, standing there alive. I mean, come on, a dead woman is now alive. Here's a question. Was she angry at Peter or was she happy about this? Right? She had spent some time in glory. Right? I'm thinking she wasn't very happy about coming back, but here she is, and God obviously still had some plans for her in this life. What an amazing miracle. Side note. We in Christ can relate to both Aeneas and to Tabitha. Yes, we can. We can relate. What was true for them physically was true for us all in Christ spiritually at one time, because without Christ, we are all spiritual cripples and unable to walk in Him. And without Christ, we are all spiritually dead in desperate need of God to make us alive. See, biblically, because of sin, we are as unable as a paralyzed man to take a step toward God. And we are as unable as a corpse to free ourselves from our many sins and to live in a manner that's pleasing to God. But just as God used Peter to work a miracle in the lives of Aeneas and Tabitha, so has He done the same for us spiritually in Christ by His absolutely amazing grace. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." See, He took us up and lifted us out of the miry clay of sin and hell and onto the solid foundation of eternal life and glory. And it's by His grace alone that we can live and walk in Him for His glory. What an amazing God we have. We owe it all to Him. We're nothing without Him. Yeah, we can relate. We can relate. And so our lives as saved, redeemed, delivered, forgiven souls should be lived passionately in response to this God who gives life and hope and peace and heaven to paralyzed, dead, undeserving sinners like us. What about you? Finally, look, many believed on the Lord, verses 42 through 43. Became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. I guess the word spread. Right? I mean, dead people don't come back to life every day. Tabitha was clearly dead. Everyone knew that she was dead, and now she's standing right there in front of the people. Jesus is truly amazing, is He not? Amen. He gives life to dead people. Anybody? Come on. He gives life to dead people. Nothing is impossible with him. Look, Jesus raises dead people up and gives them life. He did it for Tabitha physically. He's done it for every Christian here this morning spiritually. And they're both absolutely amazing miracles. And it should cause us to be filled with intense love for him. And it should cause us to want to spread the word to others. Jesus can give you life. Jesus can save your soul. Jesus can give you eternal life. What else matters? And then think of this. He gave his life to give you eternal life. What? I mean, that's real love. You, it was costly, see? It wasn't just, oh yeah, I forgive you, rise and walk, no big deal. No. He died to save us. He took on human flesh and died a brutal death on a cross to save you. He faced God's wrath so that you, the believer, could receive his divine mercy and incredible love. He loved you personally. He loves you intimately. He loved you enough to die for you. Anybody here grateful? Come on now. Then go out and tell others the good news of Jesus Christ who gives life to dead souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for Acts and for all these great things that have been going on. And I pray, Lord, that we would respond in the same way, that we would indeed see how amazing you are, that you still work miracles today in our lives, in giving us life and hope and peace and raising us up from the spiritually dead. And Lord, I pray that we would therefore live in response to that gratefully, lovingly serving you because we get to. Speak to our hearts. May we go out praising you and telling the good news to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.